Thank you, Professor Cohn. This area of Dead Sea Scroll studies, Middle Eastern history, the various cultural things that came out of the Middle East have all been enhanced, and people's attention have been riveted upon them by the whole question of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'll give you an example. Just this week, we've had this huge controversy over the so-called Jesus tomb. And this follows a whole succession of events, starting, of course, in the 40s, going in the 80s, more recently in the 2000 period, that has just excited the public more and more and more and more. I frankly think that the Jesus tomb is totally unprovable, made basically out of whole cloth. And I've expressed myself on the Huntington Post blog to this, any of your viewers who want to read what I said about the Jesus tomb. Just to quickly talk about that tomb, people will ask, your audience will say, well, how come you're so quick to dismiss it? Because the statistical evidence that's being marshaled is totally faulty, as any good statistician would be able to say. And claims are being made regarding missing ossuaries and things like that that are not substantiated by other archaeologists. So almost the whole intellectual scholarly community has been unanimous in rejecting and condemning that. But that's all right. It gets people's interests up, and it makes shows how much these questions are in play and how much people are really excited by them.
Okay.
If we want to go back a little bit to the earlier in incarnation of the same dispute, you know, we're talking about ossuaries in caves. And about 8 years ago, another ossuary surfaced that the claimants for the so-called Jesus tomb are saying came from that tomb. All the archaeologists are rejecting that. They absolutely did not come from that tomb. Ossuary called the James ossuary. And the reason they were talking about a James ossuary is because they had on this ossuary, an ossuary is a bone box, where not just one person, but often several people may have been thrown in. After they put the bodies and laid them out in caves, they would, when the body decomposed and became skeletons, they would gather up the bones and stick them in the box. So these were widespread in what we call the Second Temple period, around 100 B.C. to 100 A.D., and particularly prosperous families would have these kind of relics for their dead. They would go and put the bones later so they could keep them, and some were marked, some were unmarked. This had an inscription on which was immediately suspicious. The names are very few in this period. This said, Jacob, son of Joseph. Now, Jacob in Greek is Jacobus. Jacobus in Greek is the person or the people we call James in the New Testament. So then it had a second inscription tacked onto the first, obviously by a different hand, saying brother of Jesus. The first inscription, okay, you know, Jacob, son of Joseph, it could have been probably 10,000 people by that name in the two centuries we're talking about in Palestine at that time. The second inscription, of course, was put on by someone who wanted you to think this person had to do with our Jesus. And that could have been put on after people began to believe in Jesus, 4th century, 5th century, or a modern forger. I came right out and said that was, I think, a fraudulent description. Not the box itself, but that. So how come that all happened? Well, really, I think you mentioned the book James, the Brother of Jesus, which we've been talking about. This was my book on the subject, and that came out in 1997 and 1998. It's out in Penguin paperback now. That made a huge splash. That introduced the whole subject of James, that Jesus even had a brother. I mean, before that, almost nobody knew that Jesus had a brother. And so I laid out, it's 1,000 pages. It treated the whole subject in great detail. And it was reviewed very favorably in the Israeli press. The Jerusalem Post called it a masterpiece. It said it would live and live and live, that sort of thing. And this was in 1998, and I'm sure that the people who found this box, I happen to know the people involved, and I was sure then had read my book, or at least the introduction to my book, or the review, and suddenly they said, oh my God, we have a James, the son of Joseph, ossuary. If we just take a $200 ossuary, because ossuaries are a dime a dozen on the antiquities market there, mm-hmm. there's hundreds, literally thousands of them, and then tack on this other name, we go to $2 million, $20 million, $40 million, $100 million ossuary. And the people involved I happen to have had some contact with, so I knew they knew what they were doing. Mm-hmm. So I had rejected that at that time. I was one of the first to call it a forgery, and that's been borne out by the Israel Antiquities Authorities. So this is going on. So why James, the brother of Jesus, why are we interested in these people? Mm-hmm. And what does that have to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls? So that brings us back to the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay.
Your audience probably knows the scrolls were found in the midst of the Arab-Israeli War in 1947-48. Slow progress was made because of the war. Some of the scrolls came in. They were sold on the underground market. Some went to the Israel government. The Israel government opened a shrine called the Shrine of the Book near their parliament building, mm-hmm. showing how much they thought of that. Others went to New York and were ultimately sold in the mid-50s. Mm-hmm. There's another book called The Dead Sea Scroll Deception, mm-hmm. written by Michael Bajan and Richard Lee. I brought a copy of it here just in case your filming audience would be interested. But these are the people who wrote Holy Blood. These are the people who wrote Holy Blood, Holy Grail. The Da Vinci Code is based on their work. There's a lawsuit in England now on that subject. And I think they gave a good description of that whole process. That's why they call it a deception, because they think that at some point a lid was put on everything. And that's where Cal State, our university system, got in on it. Mm-hmm. From about, I would say, 1965, maybe 15, 20 years after the first discoveries were made. Palestine had been partitioned. The Jordanians were on the east side. Mm-hmm. The Israelis were on the west side. You couldn't cross. There was the Mandelbaum Gate. There was a wall. Mm-hmm. And all these documents went into that weren't purchased initially in the early days of the turmoil, like the ones that ended up on the west side, went into the Rockefeller Museum on the east side. And so the people who were editing it were people chosen from by the Jordanian government, which had control of the east side. Mm-hmm. So a kind of lid went down, because the only people there were mainly clerical scholars. They're the only people who were on the spot, and they were not happy with some of the material in the scrolls. Mm-hmm. And they had developed a go slow policy. I knew some of the people on the committee, mm-hmm. and they told me, let's go slow with this material until the crazies mm-hmm. go away. One of the people who was responsible for most of the editing, a German scholar who recently passed away, a really good scholar, did most of a lot of the translating reconstruction work, told me that to my face. And one of the problems was, as the Bajan Lee people describe it, Edmund Wilson. He'd been a fellow traveler of the Communist Party, an American mm-hmm. intellectual of the 20s, 30s, and 40s. Mm-hmm. He liked to write on a variety of subjects. In the New Yorker magazine, he published a whole series of articles on the Dead Sea Scrolls, suggesting they had something to do with Christian origins. And that was about 1955. And that really threw the fear of God into some of the clerical people who mm-hmm. were running this thing. And that's why they developed this policy. Let's go slow. Let's take our time. Edmund Wilson mm-hmm. to them would have been a crazy. And mm-hmm. until these people go away, others on the committee were thrown off. John Allegro mm-hmm. went insane. He was one of the only Protestant scholars on the committee, mm-hmm. and he would join the group. I think he wrote a book called "The Mushroom and the Sacred Mushroom and the Cross." Mm-hmm. So that he was immediately dismissed as a crazy and so mm-hmm. on.
Now, our first question has come in, and I think you're already dealing with it to a degree. And it says, "Why are books like the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Da Vinci Code so popular today?"
Well, that's what I'm trying to deal with. I'm just giving the historical background leading up to it.
That's what I thought.
I think this is what happened, and I'll just try to. I got to the key point that a curtain was put down over things after mm-hmm. about the mid '60s, and in the mid to late 1980s, we here in the Cal State system got in on this struggle. I was sent to Jerusalem to the Albright Institute, as a National Endowment for the Humanities Fellow, and I found that there was nothing I could do there because there was a lid on everything and no work had been done. So we started this whole campaign in 1986-87, helped by the Biblical Archaeology Review, called BAR by those who know, to free the scrolls. So what your viewer is asking has to do with this. This campaign began in the late 80s. The Bajan Lee people discuss it. And the fruit of it was, and I think when I was in Israel at that time, I was able to make contacts to get all the unpublished pictures. Mm-hmm. And when I came back, we then ended up in two volumes publishing all the unpublished pictures of the scrolls, 1,750 unpublished pictures mm-hmm. of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This was all done at Cal State, through Cal State, went to the Supreme Court of Israel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So this is a known thing that the Bajan Lee people document fairly well. They have their own axe to grind. I'm not responsible mm-hmm. for that. But that's something that we got done here at Cal State. Following that, we started leading archaeological expeditions mm-hmm. because we felt that since we weren't being allowed to see scrolls, they had the whole thing under wrap. And I don't think they did it on purpose. They were just afraid of crazies. Mm-hmm. I don't know who would be considered to be crazies, mm-hmm. but mm-hmm. I guess a lot of the people nowadays would be considered crazy. Probably people who did the Jesus tomb, the naked archaeologist, and James Cameron, and people mm-hmm. like that, mm-hmm. Michael Bajan and Richard Lee, they would be probably considered crazies. Keeping them away, so there may have been some justification for how they wanted to proceed, but we felt the best way was free access to all documents by mm-hmm. scholar and lay people alike. Mm-hmm. So why are people so interested in this? In things like the Da Vinci Code, in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, in the Dead Sea Scroll Deception. People want to think that they're living in important times. People want to think that their life has meaning. People want to have something to get their teeth into, to say, look, I discovered that, or look, my interest in that had a meaning. You know, we only function here in this world for about 30 years of intellectual maturity. We get most of our knowledge by the age of 30. By the age of 60, we're already going downhill. So we got about 30 years to learn everything and that we can learn and then probably do something with it. So yes, all these things make people feel there's new information out there, new exciting things to be discovered that will alter our view of the universe. So in America for a while, it was flying saucers. In Europe, it's always been the bloodline. It's always been the secret bloodline. Who's the noble? Who isn't the noble? Mm-hmm. So for Europe, the bloodline of the Holy Grail is like the flying saucer cult here. I mm-hmm. think that answers your viewer question.
Okay.
Let me go on, if I can, to discuss, you know, how we see the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we can say about the scrolls and how they relate to early Christianity, because...
Which is the next question, yeah. by the way.
Is
it's
it?
Already there, your opinion of the relationship between them.
Well, my relationship, again, I'm doing propaganda for myself here, but I have to be honest. I've written 3 books on that subject. There's one, The Dead Sea Scrolls and the First Christians. This is another, James, the Brother of Jesus. And this is my latest, which was Promise in James, the Brother of Jesus, the New Testament Code.
Let's see if they can get all 3 of those on the screen at the same time.
Maybe we've got to turn them around this way.
No, I had it right.
You got it right. So, you know, to your viewer's question, if you could answer that like the Talmud says Hillel does, standing on one foot, mm-hmm. I would be like the greatest person in the universe.
Yeah.
But you might say, Professor Eisman, why do you write these heavy-duty tomes? Mm-hmm. You know, what is the point? Why don't you try to communicate with a mass audience? Mm-hmm. It goes back to my last question. I think people, you know, that the mass audience is underestimated. Mm-hmm. That you have to make books accessible to the mass audience and also to scholars, too. Mm-hmm. So to do that, you have to take a book like this or a book like this, which are both 1,000 pages, mm-hmm. and people are willing to do it. because you'd be amazed in this field, as you're seeing from your questions, there are so many private aficionados out there, mm-hmm. people who know more than a lot of scholars know, because they're more, scholars are more constricted in, mm-hmm. to a one area interest field, but these people range over a wide area. Mm-hmm. So there are more private aficionados probably out there than most of mm-hmm. our scientific minded people mm-hmm. think really exist, and they can handle big books like this. So what are we doing there? You have to give them all the sources. You can't expect them to go to a private library, an arcane archive, or something like mm-hmm. that. Every source must be in the book at their disposal. Mm-hmm. Plus, the arguments you make, if you're trying to develop new positions, have to be made so that they stand up to scholarly scrutiny. So if you're trying to do those two things, you're going to get a fat book. Mm-hmm. And you can't do it in an airport book like the Dead Sea Scrolls Deception. You can only say in the Dead Sea Scrolls Deception or Holy Blood, Holy Grail, what if, suppose, maybe, mm-hmm. or the James Cameron, mm-hmm. Simca Jacovici recent series, mm-hmm. maybe, suppose, what if, etc. Mm-hmm. That's all you can do. But in these kinds of books, you can really go somewhere. So yeah, I think people are looking to be, I would say, challenged. To be, they don't want the usual stuff. Mm-hmm. They want something that they can get their teeth into that will extend them. They want to be extended. That's the word I'm trying to say. Mm-hmm. They want to be extended. They want to learn. They want to feel what they're doing is important. And they find in these areas, there's a lot there to get their teeth into that hasn't been treated before, mm-hmm. and there hasn't. It hasn't been treated before, and there is a lot of material. Mm-hmm. Let me explain what I mean. Why are the Dead Sea Scrolls such a focus of fascination? Because, look, the Dead Sea Scrolls are a miracle. They are like almost a time capsule out of the past, untouched by retrospective historical theological imposition. They didn't go through the editorial processes, let us say, of the Roman Empire, or even, let us say, of Rabbinic Judaism or Islam. That's why they are so pristine. They were put in the caves, presumably as they were written, and nobody touched them. And then 2,000 years later, this is a miracle, we discover them. Mm-hmm. But what is the meaning of that? The meaning is that we have it's the area and place that almost everyone in the Western world, including Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, are interested in. And by the way, there are many pre-Islamic notions mm-hmm. in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. If we had time, I could enumerate a lot of them, since mm-hmm. I teach Islam also. But the point is that we have a untouched, first century BC, depending on how you date them, first century AD witness to events in question. And interestingly enough, this is a messianic oriented witness. This is a messianic inspired witness. We have messianic proof texts strung out in these documents. The same way if you went out on a Cal State Dominguez Hills campus mm-hmm. or Long Beach where I am or Fullerton, if you went out on one of those campuses, some of the people give out proof texts. That's exactly what you've got in these texts. So this is a first century witness. And because we have that, we now have what previous generations never had, a control factor. We can say, how do the ideas in that particular document measure up to this particular document? Do they resemble anything like messianism in Palestine? Mm-hmm. Or is it something else? Is it Greco-Roman Hellenistic mystery religion? So that's what has been put into pure focus. You could say, why didn't Albert Schweitzer have this? Why didn't Baruch Spinoza have this? Why didn't Jerome know this back in his time? He didn't have the control that we now have. Mm-hmm. You know, why didn't scholars just 50, 60 years ago search for the historical Jesus? Why couldn't they know these things? They didn't have a control factor. Mm-hmm. Now look, I am fond of saying in my classes that what a professor of mine at Cornell when I was an undergraduate in literature used to tell us. He later, I turned out, went very religious and became, I think, almost a member of Opus Dei. But at that time, he was mm-hmm. like an avant-garde professor and the students loved him. Mm-hmm. He used to say something like, you know, poetry is truer than history. And I said, which stuck in my mind, a slogan mm-hmm. like that. I said, what does he mean? What does he mean? What does he mean by poetry is truer than history? As I began to teach all these classes here in the Cal State system, I began to understand what he meant by poetry being truer than history. What he meant to say that it's what people think happened that's true for them, true for our time, true for the world, mm-hmm. not what really happened. History is what really happened. Mm-hmm. But history is too complex for the average person 15, 20, 30 centuries later mm-hmm. to really grasp. We have a movie out now, The Battle of the 300, mm-hmm. that's sweeping the movie theaters. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's done in a cartoon, as well it should, because we didn't have newsreels back then to show these people. But it can only focus on one aspect, the poetry of the subject. Mm-hmm. It probably is some of the history, too, but it's more poetry than history. Mm-hmm. We get lots of documents are more poetry than history. The Gospels mm-hmm. are a really good test in point. Now, when I say New Testament code, I'm talking about the whole New Testament, an underlying code there that relates to the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, not a code in a one-for-one relationship, but that fact many usages that you find there are being used in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but with an interpretation 180 degrees the opposite. So there is a kind of interlocking code at work between the two sets of documents. Mm-hmm. They're both playing off the same vocabulary and usages. Mm-hmm. So how do I see the Dead Sea Scrolls relation to origins of Christianity, the Gospels, and so on and so forth? These are things that the scrolls help clarify if you have a proper understanding of these scrolls. Look, start with this. The scrolls are the literature of the Messianic movement in Palestine. The scrolls are the literature of the Messianic movement in Palestine. I don't have to justify that. There's so many Messianic allusions, so many Messianic proof texts, and so on and so forth, that I think, is something that can be accepted as a given. Okay. So now we have a first century Messianic group and a whole literature connected with it to measure the other Messianic literature, the one we're all familiar with, that we call Christianity. And that's where I get into trouble, and people may not like what I have to say. But the point is, this is it. That's why the modern audience is so interested in these things, because there's something new they can get extended into. The literature we call the Gospels is really written in Greek, came down through us in Greek in Greek and other traditional sources, Syriac a little bit of Aramaic, Ethiopic, but never the Hebrew originals of these things, and probably you never will find them. So the point is this Hebrew Palestinian literature, or is this overseas, as it were, literature? To my mind, this is the work of people overseas, Paulinized groups. But we also have Gnostic groups working on these things. The Gospel of Judas recently showed that we have Gnostic groups also doing this. So after the first, second century, or in the first, second century and onward, we have a vast outpouring of literature. That doesn't mean any of this literature is true regarding actual historical events in Palestine. Now we hear about Mary Magdalene, the sacred feminine. Mary Magdalene may have been mentioned two, at the most three times in some of the Synoptic Gospels, or a couple of times in John, maybe once in some of the Gospels. Nothing is hardly known, and that's just cursory passing reference. We know nothing about this character. We have a whole literature developing about her. We have whole literature even in the previous period about Enoch. One passage in the Old Testament about Enoch and gives rise to a book 50 chapters long and so on. This was the style of the ancient writers. They produced literature, and our mistake is taking this historically. Now, how do you deal with history? Well, take Paul's letters in the New Testament. Those are, on the whole, part of them have been recognized by all scholars as authentic. There may be at least a half or a third of them, the principal ones, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Philippians. That is an example of an historical document that is a reliable source. Now, if you look at Paul's letters, you can see that Paul is imbued with Qumranisms. Mm-hmm. Qumran is how we refer to this movement in 1st, 2nd century BC AD Palestine. Qumran is where the material was found, and I think we have some slides there that can show some of the things that we were doing out at Qumran from Cal State. Our radar ground scan, you can see that in 4, 5, and 6. and 7, 8, 9, and 10 is more things found by Cal State students. Cal State walking surveys of the Dead Sea in the late 80s and the early 90s. Part of the program, I said that since they weren't showing us scrolls, we wanted to look for new scrolls. Mm-hmm. The conclusion we found that the Bedouins had picked the whole area fairly clean, and the only way you were going to find new scrolls was if you had cave-ins or landslides or something like that, that a cave had accidentally been covered up, and the chances of finding such a thing were almost except accidentally, almost nil. So we, our look for new scrolls was, we know that they may be out there, was not very successful.
Was the finding of the first scrolls accidental?
Yes. Finding the first scrolls was a Bedouin person. Although he's been portrayed as a boy, a shepherd, a keeper of sheep. I think the Bajan Lee people clear that up. Muhammad Dib, his name was. He was in his 30s. He was not a boy. And he was a known treasure hunter. And he would always take time out while he was, looking after whatever flocks he was responsible for to inspect old caves, throw rocks into places. And and one of the places that he threw a rock into turned out to be Cave 1, where all those first important scroll jars in 1947 were found. Now, we don't know how long before 1947 he actually did that. It could have been same year. He could have done it some years before. But these were going to be found. You know why they were going to be found? Because with the Jewish immigration to Palestine and the tremendous influx of people, I mean, originally there were a couple of 100,000, now there's 5 or 6 million Israeli citizens. The ranging over the whole land by tourist parties, hikers, everything, this was inevitably going to be found within that decade or the following decade. That is for sure. And so this miracle that has occurred would have occurred. So in any case, they were found by accident, I think. But I think on accident, on purpose, someone was looking for treasured archaeological items that he could sell on the antiquities market that existed at that time.
Okay, let me take a break here to remind our viewers that you are watching Ali Online, a lifelong learning program broadcast by California State University, Dominguez Hills. Remember, this is a live program. We welcome your emails and phone calls either at www.alionline.tv or at 1-800-339-1193. That's a way that you can contact us and become part of the program. Okay, getting back to this.
Yeah, here are some of our students, Cal State students, doing this radar ground scan, the first radar ground scan of the Qumran Cliffs. And that was done in 1989. So, you know, you'd be amazed how could that things have waited so long, 40 years after they were discovered. That's how moribund the subject had become till we here in the Cal State system got into it. I was involved in the Huntington Library's opening of their archives to all scholars, saying that we had the photographs here. I was their advisor. And as I said, we got the pictures ourselves from other sources. We published them through the Biblical Archaeology Society. And I think this generated a lot. Take the James Ossuary box that I said. I had said in the introduction to James out in 1997 and 1998 that, because, you know, why study James at all? And the point is that I said that perhaps the best proof that Jesus ever existed was the fact of his brother James. Now, that was right in my introduction. And, you know, there may be all kinds of doubts about did he walk on the waters, you know, was he resurrected, did he cure, was he an exorcist, was he a walking Asclepius, was he a walking mystery figure, you know, and so on and so forth. But the fact that there was someone important that had been crucified, that Paul makes that clear that there was someone crucified. I think those two facts are the bedrock of what we can say with some certainty about a character of that kind. But I'm not sure about all the rest that has been like an accretion, like a snowball put on. And that's our job now to evaluate. This is part of our walking survey of the Qumran Cliffs. You see how spectacular the Dead Sea. You can see right down in the corner, it's hard to see, one of our students, two of our students with hats on. They're walking, and we're documenting all caves. We went into some 500 caves between where the scrolls were found on the northern part of the Dead Sea. Jordan is on the other side, mm-hmm. down to what's called the settlement of En Gedi, mm-hmm. which is about 40 kilometers down the coastline.
Beautiful.
We went through all those caves, mm-hmm. and that's a good picture of our students doing that kind of thing. I think there's a picture of Cave 4, mm-hmm. which this is a fort that our students located at the effluence of the Kedron, Wadi Kedron, which comes down from Jerusalem and then empties into the Dead Sea. This fort overlooks a wharf that was down on the shore. This is about 4 kilometers south of Qumran, and this had never been found before, and we found first century coinage around it, indicating that it was being occupied in the period of the war against mm-hmm. the Romans in mm-hmm. 66 to 70 and so on. So I would think this is a lookout of some kind, mm-hmm. watching commerce, watching activities, and belies the fact that people think this area was deserted in the first century. Mm-hmm. It wasn't. There was a lot going on here, and these settlements, Qumran, the Dead Sea, these things are part of it. So Cal State, we've been right in the middle of this. Here's one of our students finding about 20 kilometers south of Qumran. That's the Dead Sea over on the left there. And here is a lintel. Someone was living in this cave. And I had never been documented by anyone before. And it's one of our students who was on the walking survey with us. We found this particular mm-hmm. place. And I think there's, I think you also have... this next thing is the this. There's the Dead Sea in the distance. This is a mausoleum, we call it. No one had ever identified it correctly before. They were looking in the graveyard. The settlement is where I'm sitting. Then there's a lot of graves here. And then there is this sort of a monument over beautifully dominating the graveyard at Qumran. Well, it turns out if you look carefully and diagram everything, which was done on our expeditions in conjunction with Hartford University and the Hebrew University and the University of Bar Ilan in Israel, you see that all the graves are actually formatted or pointing towards this object here. Mm-hmm. And then we found there was a burial in that object here. So it's quite clear that that was a very important personage of some mm-hmm. kind. Mm-hmm. And there was two female burials. They laughed at us at the beginning and said, oh, these are just female burials. No, they were in a secondary state of burial. The next year, the male burial was mm-hmm. found there. And so that seems to have been an important personage. People are calling it the mausoleum of the righteous teacher. I don't know the righteous teacher or who, but someone everyone cared a lot about mm-hmm. from this community. Mm-hmm.
Okay, coming back to the
scroll. Oh, by the way, this is K4. This is inside of K4. The first mm-hmm. caves that were found were, maybe a mile further north from here. This was right opposite the plateau of Qumran, and this is where the lion's share, maybe like mm-hmm. 20,000, 30,000 fragments of documents were mm-hmm. found, and maybe approximately maybe 800 different manuscripts, some in multiple copies, and... all the books of the Bible mm-hmm. except Esther, and maybe several hundred documents never seen or known before.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Coming back to the scrolls, this question came in a few minutes ago, and so let's try to paraphrase it in a way, but the viewer's asking about how the information relates to the scrolls found in Egypt.
That is a massive question that would take a whole program of yours. But let me
We have 21 minutes.
I don't want to spend our 21 minutes on that. I appreciate your. If it could be done on one foot, I'd love to. But I would say those are what we call Gnostic materials. They represent a slightly later stage of the development mm-hmm. of mm-hmm. these ideas when they have been, as we know, have been Gnosticized. Mm-hmm. Gnosticized is a Greco-Hellenistic term. Having to do with Neoplatonism and the incorporation of more Greek ideology. So I think mm-hmm. that is a later stage. Mm-hmm. There are echoes of these materials there. Mm-hmm. For instance, the importance of James comes through the first and second apocalypse of James, mm-hmm. a gospel of Thomas there, and so on. So there is a progression. But I want to stick to Palestine, if I can. Those are certainly important. And the Gospel of Judas Iscariot certainly belongs with those materials and just shows what I'm talking about, the literature mm-hmm. of this period, how it went forward. But let me go back to the first point I made. Scrolls, the literature of Messianic movement in Palestine. Now, normally, we say this place and the scroll of people who wrote the scrolls were Essenes. Mm-hmm. And we think of Essenes as otherworldly, meditative, mm-hmm. contemplative and, you know, not involved in any sort of political situation, etc., but peaceful and ascetic. Well, that may be our conception of Essenes, fostered by people like the Jewish philosopher Philo from Egypt, who was a Neoplatonist, or Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century from around the same period, all contemporaries of whom we call, quote, Jesus. That may be what we think. But if we look at the literature, and we have to judge groups by their literature, this literature is apocalyptic, aggressive, uncompromising, and very politicized, and in fact, not peaceful at all, intolerant of those who disagreed with them. I'm not saying they're bad people, but they are not tolerant, that don't believe in turning the other cheek, and they are certainly preparing for a final apocalyptic war against all evil on the earth, in which, because of their purity and the camps that they are living in, a sort of bin Laden escapade in some regards, but I think not as brutal, vengeful, or perhaps murderous, if we can use that term, as bin Laden has shown himself to be, as careless of human life. These people were into the righteousness doctrine. They were trying to be perfectly righteous. You know, Jesus in the scriptures is quoted as saying something like, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. These people were into perfect righteousness. They even call themselves the perfect of the way. So, we have a movement that is not really peaceful Essenes. Something that combines a little bit of Essenes with a little bit of zealotry. Now, funnily enough, there's a source that a lot of people, that I've quoted very strongly in this book here, that a lot of people overlook. There's a Christian theologian, we call him apologist, we're not even sure it's his work, of the second century. His name is Hippolytus. Now, I want to look at this for a moment.
Oh, okay.
His name is Hippolytus. And he has a description of Essenes. And he there differs from standard Josephus. It's obviously a version of Josephus, where he says there are four groups of Essenes. And they seem to be a chronological development. And the first is the Essenes that a lot of people think are Essenes. But then he speaks about Zealot Essenes and Sicarii Essenes. Now, Sicarii were the name of the so-called knife people, terrorist people, in Palestine. So how could these people be Essenes? I, in this book, go very far. I have a whole chapter on the the cup of the Lord and the Sicaricon and the Sicaries as not quite what we think they are. That is not assassins. That's what the Josephus calls them after the knife that they used. I try to show that Sicarius in classical text has to do with the Roman law Lex Cornelia de Sicarius, a body of traditional material against things like mutilation of the sexual parts or castration. Romans looked upon circumcision as castration. So you could call these people forcible circumcisers as well as terrorists. I say forcible circumcisers because there is a, in this commentary by Hippolytus, they say that these Essenes will kill, it's like bin Laden in a way, anybody they hear discussing the law of Moses who has not previously been circumcised, meaning who has not come into the covenant, circumcision being the sign of the covenant. I'm not advocating or not. I'm just stating a fact. I don't care if someone's circumcised or not circumcised. So they will forcibly kill anybody who they hear discussing the law of Moses who is not circumcised, and they will offer him the choice, be circumcised or... So, in other words, what they're saying basically is that you don't have any right to discuss our law. That's what Muslims say now. You don't have the right to discuss our law. That's why a lot of this stuff may have gone into Islam. You don't have the right to discuss our law if you are not willing to come in under the law. At that point, we'll allow you to discuss it and talk about it. If you're going to talk about our law without coming in under the law, then we will consider you someone who's a foreign enemy in some kind. Well, who's the biggest person who's against circumcision, who discusses the law in great detail, laughs at the law, laughs at Moses, says Moses was a charlatan who put a bag over his head. It says this in, I think, 1 Corinthians 3, we know that Moses put a veil over his head in Exodus, whether right or wrong or literature or history. The point of the thing was that Moses put a bag over his head so that the light of having been in God's presence would not burn up all the people around him. He was glowing so much. Paul says that he put this thing so that the people of Israel wouldn't know that the light of the law had gone out. Well, that's the most scurrilous statement said by the leader of one religion against another that one can imagine. Calling the original instigator, institutor of the Judaic religion, as someone who was a deceiver, a charlatan who deceived the people, that really is quite mm-hmm. something. But most people miss it because they don't look at those things. So the point is that Paul, as we see, he says, the law is a curse. Therefore, don't take the law on yourself. He does lots of different letters. I'm not for or against his position. I'm just saying how these extreme people would see him. Now, for me, if you look, as I said, in the Pauline corpus, you will see that almost everything Paul is discussing has its parallel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, even the language he's using. That's why we need 1,000 pages to go into this kind of material. Who is the party against Paul? Even the book of Acts makes it clear that Paul is opposed by the party of the circumcision. Who are the party of the circumcision? Galatians makes it clear, those Christians who are listening will know that that's true. Galatians 1 and 2 makes it clear that the leader of those of the circumcision, the party of the circumcision, is James, the brother of Jesus. So mm-hmm. now we're getting all our themes coming closer together. Let me try to bring this more focused in terms of trying to sum up and get where we want to go in terms of explaining what the relationship of all these things are and what a good position we are now in to have all this new material that people can, they don't have to agree with me, mm-hmm. think about, get their teeth into, mm-hmm. feel they have their position. So many people do spin-offs on this. James Tabor, The Jesus Dynasty, there's another book out on the Roman Christ and so on and mm-hmm. so forth. We said that the scrolls are the Messianic movement in Palestine. I'll go to the next step. The Essenes were what Christianity was in Palestine at that time. Pauline Christianity, what we now call Christianity, is more of an overseas Christianity. The Essenes were what Palestinian Christians were. So if that proposition is acceptable, then James, the brother of Jesus, who's the leader of Palestinian Christianity, is also the leader of the Essene movement. So now we go to the next step. James was called in all documents the righteous one, the just one, in place of his very name itself in Eusebius. In Hebrew, that's tzaddik, tzaddok. Mm-hmm. What do we find? In all the Qumran commentaries that I analyze in my Dead Sea Scrolls and the First Christians, Dead Sea Scrolls Uncover, James the brother of Jesus, and so on, it's all about the righteous teacher. But every place the righteous teacher is concerned, the underlying usage is tzaddik. So in the underlying biblical text, every time tzaddik is mentioned, they say this has to do with the Morei HaTzedek, the teacher of righteousness. Now, James led a movement, he was a tzaddik, that taught righteousness. So I say these things start coming closer and closer together. So my arguments are that, in fact, they are the same movements, and that by the mid-end of the first century, these two movements coincide. And so in the scrolls, what we really have is James in Christianity. It's not Christianity because Christianity didn't exist yet. As Book of Acts says, Christians were first called Christians in Antioch in 55 AD. Okay, if they were called Christians in Antioch, which is a Greek word, what were they called in Palestine in 35-40 AD? And before that, they were Essenes. Now, were they contemplative Essenes or aggressive Essenes? Were they war scroll Essenes or peaceful Essenes? And my position is that they are more like what Hippolytus tells us, zealot or Sicarii Essenes. That is what the scroll people are. I'll read you a few chapter headings, and you'll see how little people know about this period and how much they actually have to learn. So look at, your readers will have, and you probably will have heard as a practicing Jew yourself, you will have heard very little of this, I think. Let me throw a few of these out here. Essene bathers in the East and Abraham's homeland. These are all chapter heading titles. Peter as a daily bather and the secret Adam tradition. James as a rainmaker and friend of God. Revolutionary Messianism and the Elijah Redivivus tradition. And then some rabbinic parallels that go into the code material. Mary anoints, Martha serves, Judas Iscariot complains. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. These are all chapter headings. The dogs who licked poor Lazarus's sores. And this is rabbinic here. Rabbi Eliezer's bad breath and Lazarus's stinking body. And then we have one or two others. I'll give you towards the end here. Re-erecting the fallen tent of David, which is something that James is portrayed as saying in the book of Acts, and is also part of the Damascus document, the chief Qumran document, that we that was the basis of our struggle to free the scrolls. We wanted access to the Dead Sea Scroll parallels to the Damascus document that was found in the Cairo Geniza back in 1897. Mm-hmm. Re-erecting the fallen tent of David and the fountain of living waters. How many people even know about the fountain of living waters? Who's ever heard of it? The star who came to Damascus and the song of the well. The song of the well. I don't even know there was a song of the well. Most of our readers won't know there was a song of the well. So that's what I'm trying to say. There's a huge amount of material that people don't even know about to get their teeth into. For instance, the last one here. He swallowed the righteous teacher with his guilty trial. That's an actual quote from the Habakkuk commentary about the confrontation of the wicked priest who we can identify, I think, as someone in James's life, and the righteous teacher. But that's what takes 1,000 pages to go through, and your audience may be able to appreciate why one needs to do it.
Okay. The questions down there now, I think you've already talked about. It was what was the reason for the emergence of the Messianic movement during this period? About the time that came in, you started talking about the Messianic movement.
Yeah. Well, look, you know, that's what people don't realize, that this is heavily Messianic. I have some material in my introduction, in my dedication, that I think illustrates some of this really well. If you'll let me read this passage, I think it's very, very moving, and it really illustrates the whole thing. It's a little lengthy, but I think we have time for it. This is from my introduction page, as you see. Yeah. There it is. Most people don't have such a heavy dedication page. It is related that this is from the Talmud, Lamentations Rabbah, which is a takeoff on the Book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, and Gittin, which is divorce. It is related that the children of Zadok the priest, one a boy, Hakohen, your last name, Zadok the priest, one a boy and the other girl, were taken captive to Rome. This would be in this revolutionary struggle period, each falling to the lot of a different officer. If your audience is watching the modern series Rome on HBO, which is pretty good in terms of historical dramas, it's upstairs, downstairs, Rome style, they'll know what life in Rome was a little bit like from the horrifying things that are portrayed in that, particularly sexual matters that are portrayed that would horrify anyone in Palestine in that series. Each falling to the lot of a different officer. One officer resorted to a prostitute and gave her the boy. The other went to the store of a shopkeeper and gave him the girl in exchange for some wine. This to fulfill Joel 4:3, and they have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine. You see, the Gospels do that. They're always using scriptural passages and say, well, this scriptural passages fulfill when Jesus went to Galilee, etc., etc., etc. The scrolls do that too. They take a Habakkuk and they say, this means such and such, such and such thing. This is what this Talmudic passage is doing. After a while, the prostitute brought the boy to the shopkeeper and said to him, since I have a boy who is suitable for the girl you have, will you agree that they should cohabit and whatever issues be divided between us? He accepted the offer, that is, the Roman soldier. They immediately took them and placed them in a room. The girl began to weep, and the boy asked her why she was crying. She answered, this is very well portrayed, this kind of thing in the series Rome. They love sexual encounters, that thing, as you can imagine. She answered, should I not weep when the daughter of a high priest is given in marriage to one like you, a slave? This is a passage from the Talmud no one ever even hears about. It's very moving and touching and sad. He inquired of her whose daughter she was, and she replied, I am the daughter of Zadok the priest. He then asked her where she used to live, and she answered, in the upper marketplace. We hear about the upper room and things in some of the Gospels. He next inquired, what was the sign above the house? And she told him. He said, have you a brother or a sister? She answered, I had a brother, and there was a mole on his shoulder, and whenever he came home, this humanizes these people tremendously, from school I used to uncover and kiss it. He asked, if you were to see it now, would you know it? She answered, I would. He bared his shoulder, and they recognized each other. They then embraced and kissed till they expired. Then the Holy Spirit cried out, for these things I weep. Mm-hmm. Now to my mind, that says so much about this period, so much about what's going on, so much about the literature of this period. You could even see this in the Holocaust period. Mm-hmm. Hundreds of thousands of people were being killed. Hundreds of thousands of people were being sold into slavery. Hundreds of thousands of crucified, not just one person. A whole land was basically turned out of its population and bereft in the aftermath of these situations. This is just one small story epitomizing it. Now, if I were writing about the Holy Spirit, I don't really credit a Holy Spirit. The Gospels do, the Scrolls do, and things like that. But if there were a Holy Spirit, to my mind, that's what the Holy Spirit really would have done in this period, weep. Mm-hmm. That's a quote from Lamentations. That was the first exile. For these things I weep. Now, let me finish this if I could.
Okay.
Where do we get the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, in the Gospels? Ah, one of the best places, Jesus comes up out of the water after being baptized by John the Baptist. And a dove comes down on his head, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and a voice cries out from heaven, presumably the Holy Spirit, this is my only begotten Son, in him I am well pleased. This is in the Synoptics. Now, what do you think the Holy Spirit at that time would more, if there were one, would more likely cry out? This is my only begotten Son, in him I am well pleased, or for these things I weep? To my mind, it is the latter. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I mean. This former is very beautiful. I'm not objecting to it. Mm-hmm. However, it is really the product. The Greeks and the Romans were wonderful god tale writers. Plato recognized this. Plato said that the poet should be barred from his ideal kingdom, his republic. Because why? They created the world, the stories by which the average person lived, the stories of gods and goddesses. And as far as he was concerned, these were stories of almost total darkness, mm-hmm. you know, and exploited the well-meaningness, but also the people, the willingness to believe of the average people. As I said, mm-hmm. most people only live for about 30 years. So that's the first question. Another example of this is, for instance, with Peter. Peter in the book of Acts, if your listeners are listening, is portrayed as going to Jaffa. There he performs many miracles by the Holy Spirit. He raises some people, cures some people. And he's then staying in someone's house at Jaffa, which is a seacoast village, and looking out from the rooftop. At the same time, a Roman centurion called Cornelia. Don't forget what I was just talking about, the Lex de Lex Sicarius de Cornelia. Mm-hmm. A Roman centurion called Cornelius is sending his servant to see Peter to invite him to his house. At that moment, a voice cries out from heaven, a tablecloth comes down, all Christians know this, on the tablecloth are all the forms of Jewish forbidden foods. And the tablecloth and the voice then says, eat, Peter, eat, kill and eat. Peter says, oh no, Lord, I have never eaten any unclean thing. Oh, yes, but we know Jesus in the Gospels is portrayed as saying, you know, eat anything. You know, you eat anything. A man is only known by what comes out of his mouth, not by what goes into his mouth. The Synoptics say he said this, declaring all foods clean. What? Peter misunderstood the master's message? No, Peter is an ideal Essene. The pseudo-Clementines show him wearing threadbare clothes, being a vegetarian. The pseudo-Clementines are a kind of anti-acts I describe in my book. So that's where you have to say, do you think the Holy Spirit cried out such a thing from heaven? Do you really think the Holy Spirit cried, and that a tablecloth came out with all forbidden Jewish foods? Mm-hmm. Or is this a way of making literate what Paul says, for me there are no forbidden foods, eat anything sold in the butcher shops, all things are clean. Those people who will eat only vegetable, this is in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, 11, where he also goes on to the communion with the blood of Christ, a mystery cult phenomenon. Paul says, people who eat only vegetables, they have weak consciences. This mm-hmm. is his euphemism for following the law, people with weak consciences. Mm-hmm. So I asked the public, generally, what did the Holy Spirit say? What would the Holy Spirit have said? And that's where we start. Is it the Dead Sea Scrolls? Is it the Gospels? In my mind, in the end, the Gospels are the product of a Greco-Roman religious movement built up on trying to personify the Paulinized Christ. And that's where we find, is it the brother of James that Jesus is like, or is it Paul the enemy? Everyone throughout history have said, oh, Paul knew all about Jesus, but he never met him. Who would have known more about Jesus? Those closest to him? those who went around with their whole life with him, those who succeeded him in Palestine as the leadership, his mother and his brothers and so on, or someone who persecuted early Christians even unto death and killed them. In my mind, the answer is the latter. All history has come down on the former. The scrolls help us decide that question.
Okay, thank you. And in the few seconds left, there was one last question.
Is that all right? Answer those questions? That's good. That's good enough. Okay.
And should be answered quickly. What is the language of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
You have 20 seconds. It's a lot of documents are in Hebrew, and some documents are in Aramaic. Okay. But it's a really beautiful, antiquated Hebrew that they're in, and anyone would be well advised to have a look at these things. I have in that book, The Dead Sea Scrolls and the First Christians, so I'll just pick it out a moment. Could you just give me that quick? I have in that one some translations in the back here of principal Qumran documents, which have the Hebrew here and the English. So you get in the back of this the Community Rule, the Damascus document, and the Habakkuk Pesher, three of the basic Qumran documents.
Okay, hate to cut you off, but we are out of time.
I'm fine.